Acts chapter 2. To get the full flavor and the full context of where we are, I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is such an important section of Acts to not rush through. It touches on so many subjects that I know, even from the pulpit here, we haven't talked about before. And so if we're going to be addressing some important subjects that are found in this, it's to our advantage to make sure we go at the pace that helps us most to understand them. And I promise it's not going to take 10 years to get through Acts. There will be some sections that will go much quicker, but we're going to not rush right now. Let me start reading in Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. That's Peter and the apostles and some other disciples, about 120 persons all together. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and he declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning because this man, Jesus the Nazarene, was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death. But we are here ultimately this morning because by your predetermined plan and foreknowledge, you did this. And we are here this morning because you raised him up again. You showed the weakness of death over your son, Messiah, Jesus. And because of what you did, we are here. We are not here because of what we have done. We are here because of what you have done. All we have done is obey you and looking away from ourselves to trust in your Son. We've turned away from ourselves in repentance toward Christ. And we are counting on the forgiveness of sins that come through his cross and resurrection. Would you this morning open our eyes to enter back into the day of Pentecost with Peter? Help us to get inside his frame of mind so that we rightly understand this text. Help us, prevent us from foisting upon this text ideas that don't belong there. So God, teach us, and we need your Spirit in his fullness for this moment. We worship you, we depend upon you, and we love you, and we pray in your Son's name. Amen. The change that has come over Peter is truly dramatic here. 50 days ago, he feared servant girls more than he did God. He considered 50 days ago going back to fishing after his three denials of Jesus. In so many ways, in those days, 50 days ago, he didn't look all that different from Judas. But Judas is gone and Peter is here. Why is Peter here and Judas isn't? Why has Peter experienced a dramatic transformation and Judas is gone? What has made all the difference in Peter? It's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus. Jesus is the dramatic and awesome difference between Peter and Judas. Jesus, you see, had Peter in his saving grip from the very beginning, and no one could snatch Peter out of his loving grip. But that's not all. Then, after his death, into his resurrection, Jesus spent over 40 days equipping Peter, securing Peter, teaching all of the apostles, true, but we see especially the Savior's effective equipping and securing of Peter put on full display here in Acts chapter 2. And that equipping was very specific. As we discussed last week, Peter and the rest of the apostles, during the 40 days that Jesus was with him after his resurrection, Peter was brought into alignment with Messiah and Old Testament teaching on two important subjects. The gospel, that's spelled out at the end of Luke 24. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And Luke 24 has overlap with Acts chapter 1. So you can look at both of them and see what happened with Jesus in his 40 days of teaching with them. And one of the subjects he brought Peter into alignment with him and with Old Testament teaching on was the gospel. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Peter understood now how Messiah viewed his own death and resurrection and forgiveness as the fulfilled atoning work of God that the Old Testament saints spoke of. The gospel has reached, in Messiah's death and resurrection, its fullest content. Messiah does not need to come again and do any more atoning work. It's done. Peter was brought into that understanding from the Old Testament by Messiah. There was another subject that was on resurrected Messiah's mind and theirs. Peter understood how Messiah viewed the coming of the kingdom of God as well. And that has not yet reached its fullest expression, unlike the gospel. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel, we found in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, is indeed something that is actually fixed by the Father. But Peter will have to wait to know the timing of it. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs, chapter 1, verse 7. You see, the nobleman in Jesus' parable in Luke 19, he has to go away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And then he'll return. But Peter, according to Jesus, is to take the gospel of the atoning work of Messiah and carry out a gospel mission that begins in Jerusalem, and it will run out through all of the nations of the earth until the restoration of that kingdom of God on earth. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And the key for that gospel mission is power. And the key for that power is the Holy Spirit. The power doesn't come apart from the Holy Spirit. And now even That Spirit has come in Acts chapter 2. So think about Peter. Peter was brought into alignment with Messiah and Messiah's understanding of the Old Testament concerning his atoning work in the gospel, which is fulfilled, and he was brought into alignment with Messiah and Messiah's understanding concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, which is not yet fulfilled. And now, on top of that, the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter stands in this moment in the fullness of that Spirit. That means that Peter is about as secured in the alignment Messiah gave him as possible. And this is the perfect setting that is needed for a man like this. The crowd had gathered on Pentecost because of the expressive nature of the Holy Spirit's arrival. There's sight, there's sound, there's languages, earthly languages. And this crowd is in dire need of just such a man like this with this equipping. It's almost like God knew what he was doing. This is God's grace toward the crowd in Jerusalem, to give them just such a man who has been so well equipped by Messiah and who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who are perplexed in the crowd by what they see, we know who they are, verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. They are Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. They're perplexed because they've been raised in a mother language, and they desperately need someone to lead them out of their confusion, because how is it that these Galileans are speaking our mother tongue? Verse 6, they're bewildered. Verse 7, they're amazed and astonished. Verse 12, they continued in amazement and great perplexity. But there are those in the crowd who have mocked the disciples also, saying that it's actually drunkenness that is at work here. Verse 13, others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. And you know what these foolish Jews desperately need? They need someone to lead them out of their mockery as well. Peter's the man. Peter's the man. He will do battle by the fullness of the Spirit with the confusion in the crowd and the mockery that's before him. If Peter doesn't, repentance will remain out of reach for the crowd. And that is what this passage is all about. I have it for you up on the screen here. Acts 2, verses 14 to 24 reveals Peter's Spirit-filled plan to banish mockery and confusion at Pentecost so that repentance is unhindered. That's what's going on here. There's a Spirit-filled plan that Peter has to banish this mockery and confusion so that repentance is within grasp. Now, really, the whole section continues way past 24 down through at least verse 36, but we're only going to step into verse 24 today. So I want to start first with Peter's confident explanation. This is his first part of his plan. Number one, Peter's confident explanation, and I'm going to give you seven statements that go quickly. Peter's confident explanation, number one, was supported by the 11. Look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11... Peter stepped forth into the middle of this amazing moment in Jerusalem on Pentecost. It's marked by confusion. It's marked by mockery in the crowd. And Peter steps forth, and we find out he's not alone. He's got the 11 with him. They're right with him. They evidently are new men as well. 50 days ago, all of them scattered, and the shepherd was struck down. But now, the risen shepherd, who equipped them also, has ascended, and that risen shepherd has poured out his Holy Spirit on them too. Peter's in front, but he's not far ahead of these 11. He's not acting alone. Peter's confident explanation that will serve the perplexed well and the mockers well was supported by the 11. Secondly, Peter's confident explanation, number two, arrested the crowd's attention. It says here that he raised his voice and declared to them. That means Peter spoke loudly enough to get the crowd's attention. You can imagine all of the different conversations that were going on. They were saying to one another, what does this mean? And others are saying, they're full of sweet wine. It's going all throughout the crowd. He steps up and he raises his voice over all of theirs and gets their attention. He stops them dead in their tracks. Only one voice could be heard. It was his. And he declared to them, it says. This is a special word that's reserved for the kind of speaking that a prophet does. This is spirit-inspired utterance that is going on. What does that mean? Guess what this means? Let's bring God into the picture. It means that God wants to invade this moment. God wants to break into this moment in Jerusalem, this moment of confusion and mockery, and he wants to invade it with his revelation, and he's going to use Peter to do it. Peter's confident explanation that will serve this crowd well. He had to first get their attention, didn't he? And he did that. Thirdly, Peter's confident explanation addressed the mockers and the perplexed. Look at verse 14. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. I think the exact two groups mentioned in verses 1 to 13 are in sight here. Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem. The men of Judea would have been those native-born Jews who live in and around Jerusalem, and most likely when the apostles were speaking in all those foreign languages, they didn't understand anything of what they were saying. And therefore, the incoherency that often accompanies drunkenness is what they foolishly and mockingly have attributed to the apostles and the disciples. The other group, all you who live in Jerusalem, well, who is that? Look back at verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's the group from verse 5. They are the godly group. They're devout, but they're perplexed. They genuinely appear to want some kind of an answer for what's going on. And Peter is ready for both parts of the crowd, both groups within the crowd. And with great skill, can you imagine trying to address that crowd? Divergent groups, and you've got to speak to them and put repentance within grasp. With great skill and confidence, Peter shepherds them toward Messiah Jesus here. Peter's confident explanation addressed both the mockers and the confused. Fourthly, Peter's confident explanation was not to be dismissed. You could not dismiss Peter. And you tell by the way he talks to them. He says at the end of verse 14, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. There is something they don't know about this moment. You see, for the ones who are perplexed, just on the outside of their perplexity is a knowledge of something that they must have. Peter has that knowledge, and they must have it. So give heed to them, to his words. Let this be known to you that you don't know. And those who are mocking, just on the outside edge of their mockery, is the same knowledge of what is truly going on here in Jerusalem. So listen to me, Peter says. Both groups are not to dismiss Peter in this moment. He is their hope, their instrument of hope from God. Peter's not timid in this moment, and Peter is also not arrogant in this moment. He's confident. He's confident that he is ready for this moment. What's been going on in him? What investment has Messiah made in him? The last 50 days have been some of the most life-shaping days of his life. This is the moment, his moment, for the glory of God and for the good of those who need repentance toward Christ. Peter's confident explanation was not to be dismissed. Fifthly, Peter's confident explanation debunked drunkenness as the cause. Verse 15, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Now clearly, he's addressing the mockers in the group. But that doesn't mean that what he'll say to them won't be of any help to those who are perplexed. Actually, Peter has a perfect moment here. The ball has been perfectly teed up for him to take a big swing at. The charge of drunkenness sets Peter up perfectly to put the highest contrast next to it. Drunkenness, and now let me put something in contrast to it. that will explain to you what's going on here, that will help you who are perplexed and who will quiet you who are mocking. The mockers were supposing that something unholy is going on here, like drunkenness. That's what's working here in this moment in their mind. But Peter battles their foolish charge first with common knowledge that everyone knew. He says, it's only 9 a.m. That's what he means by the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. And guess what? In his day, not even drunkards got drunk that early. Your charge of drunkenness wouldn't even stick on an unrepentant group of drunkards right now. How much more so does it not stick on this group? So this is actually helpful. Peter debunked unholy drunkenness as the cause of what is going on here. This is great. Now they know what it is not that is at work here. But they still don't know what is at work. And it's not a what who is at work, it is a who that is at work. Sixthly, Peter's confident explanation primarily identified the Holy Spirit as the cause. Verse 16. But, verse 16, in stark contrast to the unholiness of drunkenness, is this. But this. What is this that is the cause of this moment instead of drunkenness? Peter's point is that it is the Holy Spirit. The cause of this moment is the Holy Spirit, and the prophet Joel had something to say about that Spirit. We're going to review a little bit much of what we said last week and build on it. What both groups desperately need to come face to face with right now in this moment is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The godly but perplexed, they need to receive the comfort that the Holy Spirit would bring them so that they can entrust themselves to Messiah. They're called godly, devout. Just as a side note, this is a very interesting period in redemptive history, in God's redemptive plan. Think about this. Devout people like Simeon in Luke, in the early chapters of Luke, and he's waiting for little baby Messiah to come into the temple. He was devout. Remember the prophetess Anna in the early chapters of Luke? People like them who were devout. It's a very unique and interesting moment for them that's unfolding right before them. They, as believers in Yahweh, had to extend their faith to Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't they? Yahweh had indeed come in Messiah Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is their hope at Pentecost, to help them extend their faith to the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is Yahweh come in Messiah. The perplexed group, they need them. They're godly, they need the Holy Spirit right now. And the mockers need to come face to face with how discordant they are with what God is doing in this moment. They think of drunkenness, when in reality, it's the Spirit of holiness that is present. That is a really good way to help them see their need for a massive change of direction, right? And by the way, isn't this interesting, drunkenness and the Spirit put together here? Have you noticed in the New Testament how those two are put next to each other, contrasted? Keep your hand in Acts 2, but flip back to Luke chapter 1, verse 15. Just for a moment, just a side moment here. I think this is exactly Peter's point in Luke 2, or in Acts 2, is to put the Spirit in contrast to sweet wine and drunkenness. Luke chapter 1, start at verse 13. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who has not come yet, in the temple. And the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." That's an interesting contrast between wine and the Spirit. And you're all familiar, I'm sure, with Ephesians 5:18, right? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. It seems that these two kind of go as contrasts. And Peter is right on it in Acts chapter 2. So, let's think about this for a moment. We don't want to get lost in the woods here. Think about this from Peter's angle. From Acts chapter 1, we know that two subjects, two events would have been very much on his mind over the last 50 days. The gospel mission and the kingdom of God, the future restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Jesus made it very clear that those two events were not the same event. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 again. After they asked in verse 6, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's saying the restoration of the kingdom is indeed fixed. But instead, right now, there's a mission. The mission of the gospel does not replace the kingdom. It does not erase the kingdom. It just runs up until the kingdom. Jesus made it clear that they're not the same event. But here's what's interesting, and I think this gives us good insight into why Peter is choosing the prophet Joel to talk about what's going on. Follow this. These two separate events have something very important in common. What is necessary for the gospel mission? What power do they need for the gospel mission? The what? Holy Spirit. And remember in Joel last week, the coming restoration of the kingdom. What is necessary for the coming restoration of the kingdom to Israel? The Holy Spirit. Two separate events, one member of the Godhead in common in both to help them. If Peter wanted to bring an Old Testament passage to bear on this moment, which one would be helpful? Probably Joel. Why? Not because Joel, as you saw last week when we were together, not because Joel describes this Pentecost moment. Messiah made it clear this Pentecost moment is separate from Joel's day of the Lord when the kingdom is restored to Israel. But what these Jews at Pentecost would have been very aware of, similarly to the apostles, is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel and the Spirit who will complete that restoration for the remnant of Israel on that future day of Yahweh. And this Spirit at Pentecost is that Spirit of the restoration of the future kingdom. Drunkenness is not at work here. The Spirit of God is. And that same Spirit will be the one to restore the kingdom to Israel. You see, Peter turned to an Old Testament passage that helped him connect the Spirit of Pentecost for the gospel mission to the Spirit of the day of the Lord. He is the one who is at work and not drunkenness. So Peter's point in quoting Joel in Acts 2 is positively first to identify the Holy Spirit who is the cause of Pentecost. He is that Holy Spirit who will be the one poured out on Israel at the day of Yahweh. But Peter desires to do even more than this. He wants to accomplish something more for these Jews who are gathered. And that is his initial reason for quoting Joel, but there's something more in his mind. Lastly, number 7. Peter's confident explanation called them to consider Joel's coming day of the Lord in light of this gospel moment. He called them to consider Joel's coming day of the Lord in light of this gospel moment. You see, these Jews in Jerusalem must give thought to the promises that still stand. Why do they still stand? They've been fixed by the Father's own authority. The Jews can certainly still expect fulfillment of Old Testament revelation concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the day of the Lord when the remnant of Israel is spiritually prepared for that kingdom. What will that day look like? Joel spoke about it and Peter quoted it, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's Joel 2:28-29. You see, this Pentecost event is the perfect launching pad to consider the day of Yahweh and the need for repentance that is associated with it. Peter here is functioning like a good prophet. A good prophet takes the moment and makes his hearers very aware of a greater day yet to come, and then draws them right back to think about repentance for now. Joel is the one who set this prophetic pattern for teaching on the day of the Lord. What did Joel do? Joel, in his day, if you remember, he pointed to a locust plague. You remember that? A horrible locust plague. He pointed all of them to it and said, look how everything's been stripped. And then he pointed them far away to the future, and he said, but that's nothing compared to the day of Yahweh that is yet to come. And then what did he do? He pointed them right back to the moment, and he said, priests, call for a fast. Everybody weep. Everybody, from drunkards to the farmers to the priests, everybody weep. Do you see God's judgment on us? That's the prophetic pattern. Even when he talked about the future generation of Israel that would be there leading up to that coming day of Yahweh, he said, do you see this army from the north coming? Look at Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who is pouring out his refining judgment on us. What must you do in your day, in that future day? Return and tear your heart and not your garments. Repent. And Peter, at Pentecost here, is functioning just like this in a prophetic manner. In the fullness of the Holy Spirit, he is functioning in the same way. He points his hearers to the present. This is not drunkenness. This is the Spirit. Let's talk about that Spirit. There's a day, a future day yet coming, where this Spirit is involved in the day of Yahweh in a powerful way. Now, what is he going to do shortly in chapter 2 in Acts? He's going to point them right back to their own day, and what's he going to say? Repent and be saved from this perverse generation. Those in Joel's day, look at this amazing continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then at the same time, discontinuity. What was true in Joel's day in the aftermath of the locust plague? If they returned to Yahweh, they would be safe with him. Would they not? And they would enter into, again, a purified worship in Israel's sacrificial system. What did Joel say was true for that future generation of Jews at the day of Yahweh? If they repented, they would be saved, right? And they would be restored and saved into Messiah's kingdom. What's true in Peter's day at Pentecost for these mockers and the perplexed? If they repent and they trust Messiah Jesus, they will be saved and enter into a new body that is being formed called the church. So here is Peter's confident explanation of the cause of the Pentecost event. It is not the unholiness of drunkenness that is at work. It is the Spirit of holiness. And these Jewish hearers who see this unique Holy Spirit moment at Pentecost, they must have their eyes lifted up and away to see the yet future Holy Spirit moment at the day of the Lord for their nation. The perplexed have their confusion obstacle removed with the help of this confident explanation. And the mockers should see the utter folly of their condition in thinking this is drunkenness because of Peter's confident explanation. And all of that sets the crowd up perfectly for Peter's gospel proclamation. That identifies specifically who Messiah is. Look at verse 22. He's Jesus the Nazarene. So let's move to number 2. And you're going to see a whole lot up there. We're not going to cover it all in depth this morning. Repentance and faith in Messiah have had some obstacles, hopefully, removed. We'll see and we'll find out. People are perplexed, and the perplexity needs to be set away, off to the side. Mockery is in the way between them and repentance, and hopefully that's being set aside. And Peter's confident explanation was helpful. But repentance and faith in Messiah will only be experienced through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what Peter does next. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm just going to whet your appetite for this next week. We're going to come back through this in full. But look at this. First, Peter's gospel proclamation was not to be dismissed either. Look at verse 22. Listen to these words. This is not a moment to start checking out crowd in Jerusalem, Peter could say. This would be the worst possible moment to do so. Don't dismiss what I'm about to say. Secondly, Peter's gospel proclamation focused clearly on Jesus the Nazarene, verse 22. Jesus the Nazarene. The cross is indeed the greatest stumbling block that is associated with Jesus, is it not? It's not the first stumbling block associated with Jesus. Nazareth was. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of his own disciples said. His gospel proclamation didn't steer away from a stumbling block, did it? Peter's gospel proclamation, thirdly, accented the Father's approval of Jesus. Look at verse 22. He is a man attested to you by God. How did God put his attestation upon him, his approval on him? Well, he had a means. It was with miracles, works of power, wonders. That's the amazement that comes along with miracles. And signs. Those were the means that God showed his approval of Jesus. Signs which God performed through him. God is saying in this, this is my man. The one who's a stumbling block to you from Nazareth, he's my man. It accented the Father's approval. You know what that does? It tells us that the Father and the Son are not at odds with one another. We don't have a rogue son running off trying to do his own thing and the Father's trying to rein him back in. He approves of everything he is. In fact, he performs miracles through him. Fourthly, Peter's gospel proclamation appealed to commonly known facts about Jesus. Look at the end of verse 22. He performed these through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's talking to everybody in Jerusalem 50 days after his crucifixion. You yourselves know. Why do they not yet trust Messiah Jesus? It's not because they're ignorant. They know. They just don't believe. Intentionally so. Peter's gospel proclamation, fifthly, did not permit them then to escape their guilt. Look at verse 23. I'll show you where the main clause is here in verse 23. This man, skip some words, you nailed to a cross. You nailed this man to a cross. There's the main idea. He is not letting them get away from their guilt. That is how God sees the moment. You nailed him to a cross. Messiah came, you nailed him to a cross. He doesn't permit them to escape their guilt. They are culpable for Jesus' death. And that is necessary for anyone to understand when the gospel is being shared with them, that they cannot escape their guilt before God. Now, our guilt looks a little differently. We weren't physically there approving of the crucifixion. If we were, we would have. We just express it differently in our time. You can't escape your guilt. Sixthly, Peter's gospel proclamation did not permit them to ignore God's sovereignty either. Look at what's packaged around all of this. This man, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. They crucified Messiah, and God was not surprised. Because why? In eternity past, this was always the plan. And the Son always agreed to it. God is not surprised. God was acting according to his eternal plan. You have nothing to fear in acknowledging your guilt. It may seem like that's an odd thing to make somebody feel like they're backed into a corner by their guilt and their sin and their shame. That's exactly where you must go first. because God was at work to accomplish something that will, if you repent and believe, shows you the way out. But there's no other way to get there unless you first recognize you cannot escape your guilt. Peter's proclamation, gospel proclamation number 7, accented the resurrection of Jesus. This really starts in verse 24 and it goes all the way to verse 36. We'll just look at verse 24. But God raised him up again. He raised him up again. He says it again in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And I think he means the same thing in verse 36 without mentioning the resurrection. Therefore, conclusion to all my talk about the resurrection, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. God raised him up again. The gospel message needs to accent the resurrection of Jesus. It shows God the Father's confirmation on God the Son's atoning work. It's interesting how much in our day, because I don't know why, we leave the resurrection out in our gospel proclamation. You can't leave this historical fact and this powerful reality out. So much of what we are is associated with the resurrection. We are identified with Christ in his resurrection as well as in his death. That's so that sin can be rendered no longer our slave master. And we are united with Christ in his resurrection so that we can be set free to walk in newness of life. You can't leave that stuff out. It's important to understand. His gospel proclamation accented the resurrection of Jesus. Number 8, his gospel proclamation displayed the weakness of death to all. I love this. He raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Literally, it talks about the agony of death here being the birth pangs of death, the pangs of death. He put an end to the birth pangs of death. Do you know what the imagery is here, I think? It's this. Get this. When Jesus went into the grave, death thought it won. But guess what death felt immediately? Oh, birth pangs. Jesus went into the grave and death felt the birth pangs. And just like a woman, when she begins to feel those birth pangs, she can't keep that baby in. Death could not hold on to Jesus. Death is rendered a wimp and has to let him go. That only happens when God has a plan to begin with to put him there. What we fear the most, we fear death, don't we? Look how we labor to make ourselves look like death is not creeping up on us. We fear it. We try to ignore it. We try to postpone it. That thing that we fear has been rendered powerless by the resurrection of Jesus. Lastly, what is he doing overall in this whole section here? His gospel proclamation uncovered how at odds this crowd was with God. Verse 24, if I can summarize it again, remember the main idea? You nailed this man to the cross. God raised him up. Do you see any incongruity there, crowd? You tried to kill him, God raised him up. Drop down to verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain this. How does God think of Jesus? He made him both Lord and Messiah. How do you think of this Jesus? You crucified him. This is a problem. He made them to feel how at odds they were with God. There's no hope to enter into. You won't even understand a message that says repent if you don't know this first. Why would you repent if you are not at odds with God? We have to be brought to an awareness that we are completely at odds with God. And then repentance and forgiveness of sin in chapter 2, verse 38 makes sense. Verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation that acted that way towards Messiah. Now it makes sense. Yeah, I do need to be saved. I'm completely at odds with God. Have you come to see this yet? Has God brought you, has he brought you on your own journey to come to this conclusion? The hope for you this morning is not to leave you there only feeling that you are at odds with God in the worst possible way. The message is now trust his son. Trust his son. His plan from the beginning was to send him and crucify him and have him suffer and bear away wrath and guilt and shame and all of the at oddness with God that you and I have, to bear it away. And he does it for every single one who trusts Christ. Trust him. Listen, you young ones, junior high, high school, trust him. You old ones, trust him. Older ones, I meant to say. We all must trust him. Repentance is granted to those who accept that they are at odds with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how you worked in Peter in this day, and you give us in our day an opportunity to enter back into his day and see what was going on. Thank you so much for showing us our need for a Savior. Pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully in us, that you would remind us again of the work of your Son, Jesus, at the cross. Help us to remember your work at his empty tomb when you raised him from the dead. Father, open the eyes of those who may be this morning discovering for the very first time that they are indeed at odds with you. They have been living a life of in rebellion against you. They have been living for themselves and not for you. And if they had been alive in that day, they would not have wanted a Messiah to get in the way of their self-grasping and their own living for themselves, and they too would have crucified Messiah. That's what sin does. But what makes all of the difference is your Son, Jesus, and repentance toward him and faith in him. Will you please grant those precious gifts this morning? Draw sinners to yourself. Exalt your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.